Good morning, church. Well, it is time for our annual cleaning sign-ups, and I would like to just take a moment to encourage you to visit that table after the service and see if there's a week or a couple weeks out of this year where you could serve this body through cleaning. For many of you, or many of you may not be aware, our choice to do the cleaning ourselves and handle the mowing and the landscaping ourselves, it is an intentional choice. It's not because we're trying to save money or anything like that. It's because we believe in service. We believe that it is good for God's people to serve. We have a calling and an obligation to do that. And so, in the way that we handle our facilities, that gives a wonderful opportunity for you to have that opportunity to serve. So please take the time to see where you could help in that way, and we thank you ahead of time for that. The other aspect of it is we know that we take best care of the resources that God has given to us. And so there's actually an aspect of stewardship that motivates that decision as well. So thank you for your consideration there. Thank you for the deacons who lead that very important ministry. And so we're grateful for your time in that. Our passage for this morning is Genesis 23. So if you could turn there with me. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open God's word together this morning. Father, thank you so much for just this past week. We are grateful for the resources and the volunteers and the time to have a week of vacation Bible school. And so, Father, we are just so grateful for that. But, Lord, we know that just a week of excitement, of fun songs and activities and all of that pales in comparison to the real goal. And that goal is to have children who make lifelong commitments to walk with you, to know you, and to walk with you in sacrificial obedience. And Father, that work is a work of your Spirit. So Lord, we pray that for those children who came all week, who heard Bible stories, who heard the gospel, and Father, our prayer is that you would produce fruit in those lives. And Lord, we pray for this place, for this ministry that has long had a vision to equip the next generation, and we pray that you would reward those efforts, that you would bless it, and that you would help our children and our young people to walk with you, to make decisions for the gospel, and then to stay faithful through that. Father, we pray now for this time in your word. We are grateful for your word. We are grateful for its truth and for its application to our lives. And so we pray now that you would help us to quiet our hearts, to remove all of the distractions of the day, and to bring ourselves in submission to what your word says. I pray that it would be clear, that it would be understandable, and that where our hearts require encouragement, you would bring it, and where we require exhortation and rebuke, you would bring that as well. So we thank you again for this time, and we pray a blessing on this reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can tell a lot about a man's character and the priorities of their life by the manner of their death. And this is especially true when we think of the example of the famous Confederate general Stonewall Jackson. In early May of 1863, General Robert E. Lee and his faithful lieutenant Stonewall Jackson had just come off their most spectacular victory to date. They had defeated a vastly superior Union army at the Battle of Chancellorsville. And so at the end of that first day of battle, General Stonewall Jackson rode out beyond the Confederate lines to inspect and do his own reconnaissance of where the Union army lay and what the next day's battle would hold. And unfortunately, as he and his entourage were riding back toward safety, back toward their own forces, they were mistaken as a group of Union cavalry, and so his own troops, his own Confederate soldiers, opened fire on General Jackson and his entourage as they came back. Jackson was shot in three different places on his left arm, once in the hand, once in the elbow, and once right below the shoulder. And so he was in excruciating pain from these wounds. But that was exacerbated because as he was being transported from the battlefield to the rear of the army to the field hospital, his litter bearers dropped him several times. And every time that he was dropped, he fell on his wounded arm. So you can imagine the excruciating pain. And yet he never cried out. He never cursed the men who were carrying him. He simply moaned in pain as he dealt with that. So when he reached the field hospital, it was about 3 a.m. the next morning, and they decided that they were going to need to amputate his left arm. And so they did that surgery right away. They amputated his left arm. And when he came out of his drugged sleep, realizing he'd had this amputation, this was what he said. "You may find me severely wounded, but not unhappy or depressed. I believe that this has been done according to the will of God, and I acquiesce entirely to his holy will. It may appear strange, but you never saw me more perfectly contented than I am today, for I am sure my heavenly Father designs this affliction for my good." Wow, what a statement to make. Initially, after that surgery, Jackson appeared to make a full recovery. They were anticipating him returning to his command, and a couple days later, on May 7th, he began to become terribly ill again. And the doctors realized that he was dealing with pneumonia. Pneumonia that was caused not from his wounds, not from the surgery, but from deep contusions in his lung that had been caused when he had been dropped as those litter bearers were carrying him off the battlefield. And it is that disease that eventually claimed his life. And so after battling this disease for a couple of days, on May 10th, he was informed that that would be his last day alive. His wife came in and told him, "Before this day closes, you will be with a blessed Savior in his glory." To which Jackson replied, "I will be an infinite gainer to be translated to his presence." Around 3:15 that day, a smile of ineffable joy crossed his face, and he said these words, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." And those were the last words that he said as he joined the presence of his Lord and his Savior. How does someone deal with pain and trial with such grace, such calm, and such pleasantness? I can't handle someone taking my parking spot or cutting me off in traffic with that grace. And yet here's a man walking through death, walking through trial and hardship with grace and calm and pleasantness. Well, the reason Jackson could do that was because he had a faithful believer's perspective on death. He knew that the promises of our God, the faithfulness of our God, extended beyond this life and into death. That death did not stop the promises and the faithfulness of God. And so it was the knowledge of what he was gaining, the knowledge of the inheritance that was awaiting him, that allowed Jackson to go through that trial with such grace. We find a very similar story in our passage this morning. Today in Genesis 23, we'll be talking about the death of Sarah. And we find a very similar attitude in Abraham, where Abraham goes through this grievous process with grace and with a confidence assurance in the promises of God. And so what we find in this passage is that believers have hope at the point of death because of the promises of God. Because the promises of God transcend this life. The promises of God transcend this existence. They actually are rooted in eternity. And so it's because of that truth about God's promises and his faithfulness that we can go through these seasons with comfort and with grace. And so with that, let's pick up in Genesis 23 And we're going to read verses 1 through 3 together. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Now give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So, the first event that happens in verse chapter 23 is Sarah dies. She had lived 127 years, which means she lived about 27 years after the birth of Isaac. And so the death of Sarah, as we're reading it in this passage, can feel almost anticlimactic. We're just getting the report of Abraham's wife dying. Yes, that's a tragic thing. But you have to understand that this is much more than just a tragic, grievous thing that Abraham has to walk through. Sarah dying at this particular point is a massive crisis of faith. God has made specific, illustrious promises to Abraham and Sarah. And you have to recognize that Sarah is dying without having received those promises. And so there is a huge crisis of faith here, where we're wondering whether God is faithful to keep his word or whether he has failed. Perhaps that's what this passage teaches us, simply that God does not keep his word, that God will not keep his promises, and that he has failed to do what he said he would to Abraham and Sarah. And so when we understand that that is the conflict of this passage, that is the crisis with which we are reading here, this story becomes much more important as we look and how Abraham responds to the death of his wife. Now, I think this passage does a wonderful job of showing the tension that believers have as we approach death and as we go through the loss of loved ones. On the one hand, we see the futility and the vanity of life. We see the pain and the grief that it causes to believers when their loved ones die. But I think the bulk of this passage shows us the hope that believers have as we approach the promises of God and as we approach death. And so those two tension points are what we see in this story. And so these first three verses that we read deal with that sense of loss, with the bitterness of death. Even for believers who have the hope of eternity, even for believers who know the promises of God, death is a bitter thing. It is never something that we are joyful about. And so that bitterness, I think, is shown very well in these first three verses. But the other aspect these three verses show is the futility of life. And that's highlighted in verse 2. It says that Sarah died in Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba. And that's a very specific geographical location in Israel. Moses gives the Hebrew designation for this location in a parenthetical statement. That is Hebron. Now, Hebron is a place we are all familiar with. We've heard that throughout Abraham's story many different times, the Oaks of Mamre or Hebron. This is a very important location in the life of Abraham. So why does Moses change in this particular narrative, and rather than referring to it by its common title of Hebron, why does he in this particular case call it Kiriath Arba? Well, Kiriath Arba was the Canaanite name for this geographical location. The Israelites renamed it Hebron, but before it was called Hebron, it was known as Kiriath Arba. Now, Kiriath Arba means the city of Arba, the city belonging to Arba. And so Arba, during that time, was a very famous Canaanite ruler who was probably one of the Anakim, one of the giants that reigned in the land. And so Sarah dies in this city a city that is known by another man, a city dedicated as a monument to the memory of this other individual. And so, in a sense, Sarah dies as a no-name individual in a town dedicated to another person. Those illustrious promises to God mean nothing as she lies in that city and passes into obscurity. And so Moses intends for us to feel the vanity and futility of life as we read about Sarah passing. But it's not just the vanity and the futility of life. We also notice Abraham's response. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Those are very specific words that Moses uses here to describe Abraham's response. If you remember last week when we were looking at Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice Isaac, he was almost emotionless through that story. He did exactly what God told him to do. He simply obeyed. And here we see a man racked with emotion. The two words here for grieving and weeping refer to the official mourning that someone would do as their loved one passed. So the official mourners would gather, and there was a public process of grieving that Abraham would go to. But then Moses includes that he wept as well. And so there were those private moments where Abraham was overcome with grief over the loss of his spouse, and he wept because he had lost his wife. And so, in these first three verses, we have a picture of the bitterness of death. Death comes to all of us. It is a part of this existence. It's a part of being human. Ever since the fall, death is now inherent to human existence. And there is nothing that we can do that will ease the pain or the grief that death brings. Death also causes us to recognize the futility and the vanity of life. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how powerful you are, how healthy you are. This life is not eternal, and eventually we come to the end of it. And so we are left asking the question, will God keep his promises to Sarah and Abraham? Will God be faithful to do what he has said? The next half of the chapter gives us a marvelous picture of hope. And so let's pick up in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 16 together. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you, so give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves, and none of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns and which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you this field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So we have a very lengthy description of what really amounts to Abraham buying a field. So we've talked about this. The narrative of Abraham, the biography of Abraham, is selective. Moses doesn't tell us a lot of important stories in the life of Abraham. The stories he does tell us must be very important. So please, Moses, tell us, why was this story so important? Why did we need 16 verses to tell us that Abraham bought a field? Well, it is incredibly important. Because what should have happened at verse 4 was not Abraham trying to buy a field, but what should have happened in verse 4 is Abraham preparing for a journey. What was expected and anticipated in that time is that when Sarah died, Abraham would have started the journey back to Padan Aram, back to Sarah's homeland, back where she already had a burial plot with all of her ancestors, with her grandparents and her parents, and she would have been buried there with her ancestral heritage. But that's not what Abraham does. He doesn't go back to Padan Aram. He doesn't go back to Haran to bury his family. This passage is Abraham putting a stake in the ground and saying, this land will be our land. Our family will dwell here because I believe in the promise of God. And so this now will be where our family is buried. Wow. Isn't that powerful? That's what Abraham is doing in this passage. That's the hope that he has. Yes, his wife has died without seeing the promises of God, but God's promises are not stopped by death. God's promises transcend death, and he has confidence and hope that he might not see God fulfill his promises to himself or to his wife, but he believes that God will fulfill them. That's how confident he is in the faithfulness of God. What an amazing picture of the God who we serve and of the steadfast faithfulness that God expects from his people. And so, Abraham first attests to the fact that he is a stranger and a sojourner. Both of those words describe the nomadic existence that Abraham has conducted. He is a stranger without a home. He is a sojourner who is wandering in a place that is foreign to him. In other words, he is a nomad. He does not own any property in Canaan. And those statements highlight how little of the promises Abraham has received. God promised that this land would be entirely your land. And yet, as Sarah comes to the end of her life, Abraham doesn't own a square inch of it. He is still just a stranger and a sojourner in it. The nation that God has promised to give to Abraham is one son. And the worldwide blessing that he promised to bring through Abraham's family is just an imagination at this point. There's no real meat to that promise either. And so, even with that thread of connection to God's promises, Abraham clings to it, and he wants to buy a burial plot in Canaan because he believes the promises of God, that God will give this land eventually to his people. And so he engages in this transaction with Ephron. Now, the sons of Heth are most likely, we don't know for sure, but they're most likely prior ancestors of the Hittites. And so he engages in this transaction with the Hittites, and he eventually is able to purchase this field and this cave where he can now bury his family. And this now becomes a tribute, a statement of his belief that God will keep his promises. It is his statement that God will give this land to him. It is his statement that God's promises transcend death, that they go beyond death into eternity. And so, as you know, it would be wonderful to touch on all of the other deaths of the patriarchs as we go through the rest of Genesis. They all die and request to be buried at the cave at Machpelah, because that cave represents for this family their claim and their commitment to the promises of God, that God will keep his word. And so Kiriath Arba could also be translated the city of four. The city of four. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I can count. The patriarchs were all buried at this place because for all generations they believed that God would keep his promises. So as we conclude and we think about this passage and its application for our own lives, I think there are some very significant things for us to think about in this particular passage. We're talking about the death of Sarah here, but if you just take a moment to think about our study of Genesis so far, there has been a lot of death talked about in Genesis 1 through 23. Specifically, we have death entering God's good creation in Genesis 3, where the serpent said, what? You will not surely die. If you eat of that fruit, you will not surely die. And yet, when Eve ate of that fruit, death irrevocably entered God's good creation. Death is the ultimate victory of the serpent. In death, the serpent believes he has won. And there was no greater death where the serpent believed he won than the death of our Messiah, the death of Christ, where Satan thought once and for all he had finally defeated our Heavenly Father and his plan for salvation. And yet, we know the end of the story. God's promises transcended death. And even though Christ, Jesus, our Messiah, died, God was able to bring him back to life, to resurrect him, and to still keep his promises to God's people. And so in those 3 days when Jesus was in the grave, it was a crisis of faith for everyone who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Wasn't this man supposed to deliver us from the power of sin and death? Wasn't this man supposed to be our Messiah and the Christ? We believed in him. Did we believe in vain? And on that third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was vindication for every promise that God had made to his people. Yes, death does not stop the promises of God. Death is a temporary stopping point on your way to receiving the eternal, imperishable, undefiled inheritance that God has promised to his people. And so that truth, that promise that transcends death, is our hope. It is how we can approach death, suffering, and pain with joy and with contentment. But this passage brings up another question, another application as well. This passage truly shows the vanity and the futility of life. All of our lives end in the same place and in the same way. All of our physical, earthly lives, I mean. Whether you're a successful CEO, whether you have a PhD and a doctorate, death comes to all of us. It is inexorable. There's nothing we can do to stop it, to slow it down, or to reverse it. And so, seeing a passage like this reminds us of the futility of our lives. The things we invest in that are just earthly, that are just the matters of this earth and this creation are all going to end. They're all going to burn up. They will not last for eternity. The only thing that lasts for eternity is the things you do for Christ. The obedience, the relationship you have with him, and the investments you make in his people. And so a passage like this causes us to evaluate our priorities, to evaluate what we have spent our life on, and to examine those priorities and the purposes that we have. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We are grateful for its very pertinent application. Father, we do at times struggle to keep our priorities in line when it comes to this life. And at times we are prone to invest our time in things that will not last for eternity. And Father, I thank you for the hope we have as believers that your promises and your faithfulness will extend beyond the grave, that you will keep your word to us, and that an inheritance awaits us that is better than anything we could imagine. And so, Father, as we face suffering, as we face hardship, I pray that that inheritance would give us great hope and great encouragement for the days ahead. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.